morning. I wanted to tell you a little bit about the gifts that are in the foyer. For the last, I think, almost 6 years, we as a church have sponsored families through the St. John's Adoptive Family Program. These families are identified as being high risk and high need with very few resources. And especially during the holiday season, it's a very difficult time for them. And we've continued that tradition. And so this year we had three families that we adopted. I want to tell you a little bit about them. The first family is a mother of four who recently lost the only family support she had. And so while going through grieving, trying to take care of the four kids, she lost the only support they have. And then they've had difficulty making their rent payments, which you can imagine is extremely stressful during the holiday season. The second family is a mother and son, and they've been homeless for 5 years, sleeping in cars, parks, people's sofas. They recently got placed in a temporary shelter, and then just this last week got some housing through Section 8 housing, but they have no basic needs. They don't have bedding. They don't have pots and pans. They don't have very basic supplies that many of us take for granted. And then the third family is a maternal grandmother with three grandchildren that she's raising because the mother is back in rehab for like the fifth time. And that's not to judge the family, but you can imagine the stress the grandmother has had trying to take care of these three young kids. And in addition, she recently had health problems herself, so she has had financial problems plus health problems and is trying to take care of these three extra kids and has been extremely stressed. And so we as a church have taken on these three families that hopefully in the midst of the holiday season can give them a little bit of cheer and a little bit of hope and just bless them with God's blessings that we've had. And that's been done through all of you and through the work of our community groups. And so when you look outside and you see those gifts, I want you to think about the work we do as a church together to impact other families in our community. Not only that, this last year and recently we've had some people who lost jobs and things and needed help with their rent. And so our benevolence fund has helped them. And I only mention this because as you think about year-end giving, I want you to realize that this church really cares about helping those in our community and supporting our missionaries. And the money that you give to us helps us to do that. And we hope in the years to come to be able to give more money to help families, to partner with more projects in the community, and to do more to connect the blessings that God has given us with these communities that don't have a lot. With that, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning to be able to be in the Word of God, to take a moment to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus, and just to be reminded of your goodness in our lives. So for a few moments this morning, God, clear out distractions, free us from the burdens and cares of this life, and draw us into you. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this week is the second week of Advent, and Advent just means coming. Advent is a time when we prepare our hearts and look to the coming of Christ. The church historically had several seasons. Advent was one of them. In Advent, we prepare for the coming of Christ. In Christmas, we celebrate that Christ has come. In Lent, we prepare for his death on the cross and focus on the meaning of his sacrifice. In Easter, we celebrate his resurrection. And then in Pentecost, we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church has celebrated these seasons and festivals throughout the year because in the course of a year, we would be reminded that God works as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that by remembering these things, they connect us with the different ways God works in our lives. And as a church, we come to Advent to prepare our hearts for his coming. And in particular, we follow what we call the lectionary. Some of you might be wondering what the lectionary is. The lectionary dates back to the 5th century. In the 5th century, there were Christian leaders who said, "We're concerned that people are knowing about God, but because they may only focus on certain things, they don't get a big picture of God." It'd be like just reading about somebody's hobbies and never learning about their struggles, or just knowing about their favorite food but not knowing about the activities they did and the families they lived in and the places they worked. And so the lectionary is put together so that over the course of time, you as a Christian would know about God completely, not just in little bits and pieces, but uniformly and evenly, so that as even though your life may ebb and flow, you would understand God better. You could imagine that if you read the book of Genesis every month, you would know a lot about God as the creator who made everything. But you might not know about how God works through the prophecy to people who are in destitution. You may not know what it's like to have songs and hymns to come to you when you're depressed, Or maybe if you only read the book of Revelation, you would only think about a future coming God and never know about God's work in your life today. And so the lectionary is designed with different readings throughout the year that help you to see God. And each year has is based on a particular gospel, either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And then it intersperses readings from John and the Old Testament and the Psalms. And by reading through the lectionary each year, it helps to give you a broad, big picture view of Jesus. We as a church follow the lectionary during Advent and Lent. We don't do it all the time, but we do it during Advent and Lent because it connects us as a church with the greater Christian world. Like I said, the lectionary dates to the 5th century. In the 16th century, Martin Luther and some of the reformers thought they could improve on the Catholic lectionary, so they created their own. And then the one that we follow was developed in 1974 by a group of different leaders from different denominations to create a lectionary that was modern, that would fit the Christian world today. And so this very Sunday, there are churches in the Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Anglican traditions, Lutheran, that are reading the exact same text we're reading today. And in that way, we are participating in the greater Christian world at large to prepare our hearts for God. When you think about preparing your heart for God, I want you to think about Grant and Rachel Hall. Some of you know them. They're in Texas. They moved from this church because they wanted to start a farm. And they wanted through farming to bless a lot of their lives. But you can imagine if you came to a farm or to a land that just had plants and overgrown vegetation, you'd have to do something if you really wanted to create a farm. So they've had to labor really hard clearing out land, preparing the soil, and grading things. And now because of the work they put in, they now get to look forward eventually to one day having a harvest. They had to take time to prepare the soil, to clear debris, to prepare the soil to be rich and full so that when seeds were planted, they could eventually grow. And now because of that, the labor that they put in, they now get to look forward in the months to come of growing things and eventually one day having a harvest, which they will share with others. Well, in the same way, today's text is about preparing our hearts for God. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I just want you to know, this sermon is different than the one I preached at first service. And so if Nellie is having a hard time knowing where the slides go, don't hold her account, hold me account. With that, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." For those of you who are a little bit nervous, just buckle up your seatbelts. I promise you'll be okay. I have to admit that this text is a bit challenging to read at Advent. Most of us, when we think about Christmas, we think about gifts under a tree and warm fireplaces and family gatherings with turkey and ham. Some of you may have nightmares thinking about the lines at the mall. Others of you might think about ski trips and going up to the mountains and playing in the snow. Most of us don't think of the happy, warm feelings of Christmas as involving being thrown into unquenchable fire and being swept away as the chaff. Most of us don't think about an image of an axe being laid to a tree and having it taken down and thrown into the fire. And so this text poses us a few challenges as we think about coming to Advent and preparing our hearts for God. Most of us, if we said prepare your hearts for God by preparing that warm cocoa spot in your heart, would have no problem. But as soon as I talk about preparing the way for the Lord, and I talk to you about the wrath that is to come, about an axe being laid to a tree, and about a winnowing fork that would separate the wheat from the chaff, it just becomes a little bit more uncomfortable, a little bit more disquieting, and a lot harder to relate to. It doesn't fit our concept of Christmas and warm tidings and good times. And yet, church, this week, I believe God has a word for us from this text, that there's something in this text for those of us that God intended through Matthew to bring to us then and then today. I want you to know that it starts off with "in those days." Matthew says, "in those days." When Matthew starts off this gospel, he doesn't start off like Mark, who says, "this is the beginning of the good news." Or Luke, who says, "in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar." Instead, Matthew starts off with, "in those days." Matthew wants you to understand that this was a particular time in history. You see, at this time in history, Israel was no longer a nation. It had suffered civil war. It had been oppressed by the Assyrians. It had been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. It was reconquered by the Medes and the Persians. It was then occupied by the Greeks. And at this time in history, it was oppressed by the Romans. No government of their own, no army of their own, no political autonomy. Heavy taxes. Everywhere you look, the heavy oppression of an occupying force. The fortunes of the Israelites had fallen. And rather than being the proud, successful tradesmen that they had been at one time, they were now the butt of jokes. The cultural elite looked down upon them. They were seen as the worst of the worst, the dregs of humanity, so to speak, and they were oppressed. So Matthew wants us to see that this happens in a time of oppression. But it's so odd to me that as Matthew portrays Jesus as coming in a time of oppression, that he would then talk about the wrath to come, an axe to a tree, and a winnowing fork separating chaff and wheat. So there's this tension in the text, because on the one hand, you feel this warmth that God's coming to people in their moment of need, but there's this terrible thing that seems to be in the background going on. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came and preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" You'll notice that not only does he come in those days, but he comes to them in the wilderness. This doesn't make sense. If you think about the story, if you want to create a movement that will change the world, you're going to go to the cultural centers of the world, the political centers of the world, the financial centers of the world. If you want to change the world, you want to go to the cultural centers of the world, you're going to go to LA, San Francisco, New York, London, Paris. If you want to change the world, you're going to go to the financial centers of the world, Geneva, New York, London, Hong Kong. If you want to change the world, you're going to go to political centers of the world, Washington, D.C., Brussels, Moscow, Beijing. If you want to change the world, you're going to go to the religious centers of the world, Mecca, the Vatican, the River of the Ganges, Salt Lake City, but you don't go into the middle of the desert. If you want to change the world, you don't go into the middle of the desert where there's nothing to see but dirt and dry wind. And yet, as Matthew starts off, as Mark says, this is the beginning of the good news, we know that it comes in those days, days of oppression, and into people in the wilderness. And I have to ask myself, how could God coming in the wilderness and bringing condemnation and judgment be good news? I have to ask myself, how could there be hope if I'm in the middle of the desert where there's already nothing and all I hear is condemnation, wrath, and judgment? And so you see, this text pulls us in, because on the one hand, you can say, I have been oppressed. We live at a time when people are stressed. We're working hard and getting less. We have fancier technology, and we're more separated than we ever have been. We have more money and more things and more emptiness and less satisfaction. We understand oppression on so many levels. Many of us have working harder than we've ever been. Others of us are looking for jobs, and we feel like we are in the wilderness. And so on the one hand, we can associate with this text because we understand oppression, we understand wilderness, and we understand that sometimes we see God best, not when we're at our best, but in the moments of our droughts and our barrenness, when we feel like we've given everything we have and we have nothing left to give. Or maybe when we've hoped in everything and had it all fall apart. And maybe in those moments we see God the best and we understand why, because of those reasons, God would come in those days and in the wilderness. And yet we are perplexed because still lingering and lingering and lingering is this wrath that is to come, an axe to a tree and a winnowing fork that will separate the wheat and the chaff and into the fire. It tells us this. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Of oppression in the wilderness. He reminds us that John comes in fulfillment of prophecy. You see, he says, this is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. He's drawing attention to the fact that now, after 400 years of hearing from no one, all of a sudden, on the scene comes John in response to a prophecy that was made 800 years prior, that before God sent his anointed one, he would prepare the way. Matthew wants us to understand that in the midst of oppression and wilderness is a God of fulfillment and promise. You see, Matthew uses the term fulfilled and fulfillment more than any other gospel. And he's constantly telling you about prophecies that are fulfilled. He wants you to understand that in the midst of oppression and wilderness, there is fulfillment and promise. And so before the anointed one comes, John comes in fulfillment of prophecy to prepare the way for us. God wasn't just promising that he would show up, but he promised that before he showed up, he would help you know that he was coming. He didn't just show up and expect you to find him, but he actually would prepare the way so that you could be ready for his coming. And in the same way, Matthew helps us to see John in the midst of oppression, in the wilderness of our lives, bringing fulfillment and prophecy and preparing the way for the Lord. But against that backdrop, there's a bit of a turn. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And here's that turn that makes us uneasy. John, in the crowd, sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the ones who were from the seed of Abraham. These were the folks who were of the right religious pedigree. They were of the faith that God had appointed. Not only that, they were the leaders. They had the scriptures. They didn't just know about him, but God had given them the very words of life. That he had given them the words that would define all of their being. That he gave them all the parameters and guidelines that would define his people. He has entrusted them with the mission of being his light in the world. We know that wherever they went, they were supposed to model the community of God. Where there was oppression, they were to model justice. Where there was oppression, they were supposed to model freedom. Where there was sadness, they were supposed to model joy. And in the midst of all the darkness, they were supposed to be lights in the world. And yet, John comes to this moment and he calls them a brood of vipers. And he says, who has warned you about the wrath to come? And every tree that is unfruitful will be taken down and thrown into the fire. We live in a world that resents wrath and judgment. In fact, if I asked for a showing of hands, how many of you last time talked about the wrath and judgment of God with your friends? I'd be hard-pressed to find anybody who raised their hands. Because we don't like this idea of a God of wrath or judgment. But if we think about it, church, for just a moment, a God who does not get wrathful is not good. A God who without judgment is not good. You see, when kids are abused, we ought to be angry. When a loved one is beaten by the person entrusted with their love and care, we ought to be angry. When the poor are taken advantage of by the rich and the powerful, we ought to be angry. When we have resources that can help others and we hoard them to ourselves and become gluttons, we ought to be angry. When people are taken advantage of who don't have a voice for themselves, we ought to be angry. When people are enslaved through sex trafficking, through socioeconomic inequalities, through religious Phariseeism, we ought to be angry. When somebody comes home and repeatedly takes advantage of those in their lives, stealing, cheating, beating, we ought to be angry. We recognize that a God without wrath would not be a good God. And at the same time, we recognize that a God without judgment would be no good. Imagine if you came to me and asked me how you were doing. I said, good job. But let's just say instead of putting gas in the gas aperture, you just poured olive oil. And I said, good job. You're like, oh, that's not going to help me. Imagine if a resident comes to me and they sew up your leg and it's all crooked and the wound edges are uneven. And I say to them, good job. No, you want me to judge and say, that's a terrible job. Fix it. We all recognize the importance of judgment in our lives. That if all I do is every time tell you, good job, good job, good job, it would do you no good. And in fact, when somebody is oppressing you, you want judgment. If somebody hits your car and drives off, you want judgment. When someone steals something from you, you want judgment. If somebody has committed adultery and taken all the money from their family, you want judgment. We all recognize that in the world, if God did not have wrath and judgment, he would not be a good God. And in fact, the world we live in would just go recklessly out of control if there was not a God who was both wrathful and judgment. And so we have to look at this place and say, we want a God of wrath and a God of judgment. And yet, somehow, in each and every one of us, there's this disquieting, this dis-ease, this sense of fear and anguish. Most of us feel this unease with the very idea that God would be wrathful and would come in judgment against us. But as we think about that, I want you to note that as Matthew tells the story, this message of the wrath to come isn't given to the down and out. It's not given to the person who is struggling. It's given to the religious elite. It's given to those who would say, I've got it made because I go to the right church and I have the right religious pedigree. God's wrath to come and the warning of God's wrath is given to those who were given the task of representing God on earth and instead did something else. The wrath of God, as Matthew poses it through John, was directed first to those who were entrusted with the words of God, that wherever they went, people would see God themselves. For some of you, that will make you feel better. And for others of you, that will raise that level of disquiet. To know that as John talks about the wrath of God, he is addressing people who were entrusted with being God in their homes, their workplace, their communities. That when the world says there is racial injustice, how do we solve it? They look to you. When there is sexual abuse or oppression of women, and they want to know how we're supposed to live and act, they look to you. When they see injustice and inequality and they ask, how do we live in that? They look to you. Do you realize that the wrath of God that is being talked about here is directed against the religious elite, but not just the religious elite. They were directed against those who were entrusted with being God in their community. And in the same way, this word speaks to me because I know that where I go, I have been entrusted with being Christ. My coworkers may never see what it looks like to be Jesus. And in the moments of their worst evil, God is counting on me to be his best love towards them. And yet, instead of owning that call, I do my own thing. And I think to myself, but I go to the right church on Sunday. Or maybe I know the right Bible verses. Or I know the right songs. And I do the right things. And all the while, the word of John comes. Beware of the wrath to come. But he goes on. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Even as Jesus has gotten in my face as someone who's religious, he reminds me of a promise. You see, it's not just about judgment and wrath, but that somebody was coming. Somebody was coming greater than John, greater than the message of change, greater than the message of warning, greater than the message of get ready, but that there was somebody who was coming, who was greater than John. Somebody was coming who would give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So even as we think of wrath and judgment, we have to stand back and see the promise of one who is to come and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus would come, and because of his coming, we would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we think about Jesus, we realize the promise was both for the Holy Spirit and judgment. The two go hand in hand. The two belong together. You can't actually have one without the other. And Matthew is making the point of God's judgment so strongly that he appeals to the image three times. I want you to see this. He says there's a wrath to come. There's an axe to the tree. And there's a winnowing fork and a threshing floor. There's the wrath to come, the axe to the tree, and the winnowing fork and the threshing floor. If you are tempted to believe that a good God would come into your life without judgment, Matthew makes it clear three times the wrath and judgment of God are coming. They are coming, church. We are going to face God's wrath and judgment. And so Matthew gives us these three images. There's no way to escape it. The wrath to come is upon us. The axe is coming to the tree. The winnowing fork is at the threshing floor, separating the wheat and the chaff. And that sucks. I don't like that. And most of us don't want to sit through a sermon every week about the wrath of God to come, about the axe to the tree, or to a winnowing fork on a threshing floor. And yet, somehow, the Bible tells us this is the beginning of the good news. That Jesus' ministry comes with the promise of both Holy Spirit and judgment. And so how would a people oppressed and in the wilderness come to any hope of there being wrath and judgment? As I think about it, church, I realize I need the wrath of God in my life. I need a God who will take the evil in my life, the evil that is around me, and hold out the promise that one day all evil will be destroyed. that all evil will be made right, that all evil will be done away with, that I will one day live in a world where evil has no place, where malice, jealousy, deceit, hatred, racism, sexism, abuse, pride, arrogance, selfishness, that they're gone. That I will one day live in a world where the evil in you will no longer bother my life. And at the same time, the evil in me will no longer bother my life. And I need a world where God's judgment will reign. You see, most of us don't like the idea of being judged, but we all make judgments. Look at Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. Look at your likes. Look at your thumb down. Look at the people who track how many followers they have. We live in a world constantly judging others. Maybe you're better than me, but there are times when I'm driving in traffic, and even though I don't honk my horn, I think something. And the next thing you know, I speed up and go, and I'll show you how it's done. Or maybe you're in line at the grocery store, and you're like, dude, that person has 20 items in the 15-item line. Some of you are not as like crazy as I am, and others of you are like, others of you would say something when it was 16 instead of 15. I do not want a world where my judgment and your judgment reign. I don't want a world where Donald Trump's judgment or Hillary Clinton's judgment rule. I don't want a world where the judgment of men becomes the thing that I live by, because I don't trust any of you, and I don't trust myself because I know the thoughts in my heart. And if there was no wrath of God, no judgment to come, then the only thing that would exist in the world would be your judgment and mine. And what a mess we would make of it. What a mess we would make of it if the only judgment in the world was yours and mine, theirs and theirs, Trump's and Clinton's. What a mess of the world we would make if the only judgment that existed was ours. But instead, God gives us the gift of his wrath and his judgment, promising to clear everything that is evil and destructive and hateful. But even as we stare that in the face, I wonder, church, when you're oppressed and in the wilderness, what hope is there of the wrath and the judgment of God? And I come to this very beautiful piece. This is what makes Advent. It's not the wrath and judgment of God, but that is the wrath and the judgment of God come after the death of his son Jesus on our behalf. You see, the promise of Jesus' coming wasn't just that he would come and disappear. The promise of Jesus' coming was that he would come, live, and walk among us, feel our suffering, our pain, our temptations, that he would experience the pain of betrayal, of sins done by others against you, that he would feel the failing of a body, that he would understand our suffering, and that he would bear it to the cross and die on our behalf. And because of his death, judgment and wrath would be satisfied. And so you see the promise of God's wrath and coming judgment come only because there's a greater promise. And the greater promise is that in the midst of wrath and judgment is one named Jesus Christ, the one who would come and take our place and give us his Holy Spirit. And so when you ask me, church, what is the good news in Advent? It is this: I would not trust any of you to make judgment on me, but Jesus, who would die for me, I would trust with my very life. That Jesus, who would come and suffer when he didn't have to, I can trust him with my life, because against all the wrath and righteousness of God, he would stand in my place and take it. And he would say, because of me, you have hope. And this morning, when we think of Advent, the wrath and judgment of God, though they are coming, they come on the heels of a promise of someone named Jesus who would come. And so when I look to judgment and wrath, I don't see judgment and wrath. Instead, I see Jesus, the one who I can trust to judge me, the one who I can trust to destroy the evil in my life without destroying me, the one who can destroy the evil in the world without destroying the world. That I can trust God in Jesus Christ, the one who would come, and his judgment and wrath could be poured out on my life. And at the very end, I would trust him with my soul. Because he is the one who would die for me. But as I think about it, church, as I said, this text is about preparation. How do you prepare for the coming of Christ? You see, John tells us the preparation for the coming of Christ is about repenting and being baptized. And when you think about repentance, a lot of people think of coming to God with a list of things we feel guilty about. Repentance actually doesn't involve guilt necessarily. When you look at the Greek word, it means about having a change. You've encountered something, and because you've encountered it, you're going to do something different. John calls us to repentance. He calls us to changed lives. He calls us to be different. But in the call to change, there is God's grace because it means you can change. Change is possible. What you are does not have to be what you will always be. What you were does not determine what you will become. You cannot change your past, but you can decide today where your future will be, and that will change your past. You see, today, there's nothing you can do for what you did last week, but you can make a decision today about what your tomorrow will be. And when you do so, God will change your past. You see, when we are called to repentance, we're not called to sit and sulk in guilt and shame. But what we are called to do is to embrace a new way of life. You see, some of you are like the Pharisees. I'm like the Pharisees. I think if I can do it all right, I've got it made. I think if I could just be better than some of you, I've got it made. But at the end of the day, I struggle because I've put the burden of my self-existence, self-worth, and self-value on my back. I'm going to outrun Carl in the race. I'm going to outswim him on the leg of the swim. I'm going to play better guitar than Kevin Lemos. I'm going to write a better story than Jordan Traylor. I'm going to make more money doing great medical things than some of the outstanding people in this church. I'm going to build a better house than Ben Wilde. I'm going to have more kids than the Bennings. There's all kinds of things I'm going to put as the things that make my accomplishments, define my worth, and define who I am. And all the while, this burden is weighing me down. And what God promises is I can turn from that way of life where righteousness and goodness are determined by myself. And instead, I can embrace all that God is to define my life, my whole being in terms of who he is, what he has done and what he has promised. And instead of looking to better jobs and better homes and better vacations and better friends and a better church and better presidents and a better this or that, I can instead look to a God who's come in Jesus Christ and promised me the gift of his Holy Spirit. And I can trust that when judgment and wrath come, it comes from someone who is willing to die for me. And if that guy is willing to die for me, I'm willing to trust him with everything in my life. And this morning I can turn from making it my own and allowing him to have his way. Let's pray.